chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, and I want us this evening to look at verses 18 to 20 of that chapter. Very familiar words, I'm sure, but ones that are of such encouragement. I get a little disappointed when people tend to say that they don't look at the Old Testament much, because the New Testament contains the Gospel. The Lord in His providence, and maybe also the Lord in His humor, if I can say that, has put so much in the Old Testament that is clearly the Gospel in very powerful ways, and many of those are found in this book of Isaiah, and this is one such. Let me just read those words again. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah ministered in a time when Judah was in very tremendous and great need. Most had rebelled against God. Most had rejected His law. And we find in this prophecy clear judgments that are upon those who have so rejected Him. At the same time, of course, though, there are such glorious accounts of God's grace and God's love and mercy toward His people. And this first chapter, I didn't read the whole of the chapter, but this first chapter really sums up the whole of the book. You know, there are indications throughout of what is found in this book, a sort of overture in a way. And we're looking at some of that, as I said, this evening. And the message that is presented to us here is as relevant today in the 21st century as it was about 740 or 700 years before the birth of Christ, when this prophecy was written. Indeed, God willing, I will be looking in more detail at Isaiah chapter 5, when we're not immediately back at Homerton, but when we settle in a bit there, because that, if you read that chapter, you know, you would think you're reading a report on exactly what's happening in our society today. And that's the wondrous thing about the Scripture, that it does that. It is living. It is relevant. It is pertinent to every age, every culture, every situation. None are outside of that. And we're looking, as I said, to just one part of it today. These verses, verse 18, at the beginning of these, begins with a very clear invitation. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. The Lord gives this invitation. He gives this invitation as a demonstration and a clear assurance of His grace. But it's a bit more than just an invitation. E.J. Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, says this: this is a command which cannot be evaded. It must be obeyed. God alone can lay down the conditions which must be followed. It is not a meeting of equals, but of God with His sinful people. The command, however, is softened by the precatory particle now, and so takes the form of a gracious and loving invitation and reveals the tender manner in which God always invites the sinner. And that is a glorious thing. We're going to see in a moment what the situation was in Judah at that time. Yet even though it was so bleak, they were so rebellious, the Lord still comes with a tender, gracious, loving invitation. And this is the invitation of the gospel. The invitation of the gospel is always that we don't sort of have a go at everyone, we don't shout them down, we don't highlight the desperate things they may or may not have done. We point out the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ and the wonder, the glory of that gospel. And this is what the Lord is doing here in this contrast, a very real contrast with what we read in the verses leading up to it, to what he is now saying to them. It's very similar to the words of our Lord himself in Matthew 11 and verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that is true. It doesn't mean to say there are no demands made. There are proper demands, and we should see more of that in a moment. But as the Lord brings this invitation, so in a way he expresses a challenge. He says, "Come now, let us reason together." And this is the whole theme of these verses, of course, that we do reason together. But we need to be, again, careful in our understanding of that. We are not, as I said in the words of E.J. Young, we are not here thinking of two equals that are coming together and sort of trying to debate and discuss and come to a consensus between them. No, we're talking about one who is God and others who are sinners, deserving the total judgment and eternal rejection by God. But yet God says, let's reason together. Let's think. On Wednesday evening, Pastor Bell was talking about the need for this. He was saying that Christianity is not just a question of people having a particular experience, and quite a wonderful experience, perhaps. It doesn't just, Christianity, coming to the Lord, conversion, doesn't just affect our emotions. It affects our mind. It gives us understanding. And this really was the problem that Judah faced. It's a problem that the world faces. It might seem a bit strange because we do live in an age where people have done incredible things. Amazing inventions, amazing ways of transport, of this. The list is endless of the great things that man has been able to do. But biblically and before God, anyone without Christ has no real understanding. Because our minds are darkened, our minds are hidden, are kept from all that God and his word says to us. It should never be a surprise to us when people don't understand when we share the scriptures with them. They can't understand. They're totally blind to what the scriptures actually teach. And this is why many things like evolution and many, many others that the world takes up, and we think, how can they? Can't they see the sense? No, they can't see the sense. For only God can enable them to do the sense. And that's exactly what was happening here. And I just want to go through briefly the preceding verses, just a list of the things that were wrong. And as I said, I'm sure you'll see that it equates totally with what we face in our society today. First of all, there was very real rebellion. In verse 2, we read, he says, the Lord says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." We can interpret Israel in different ways there, as Israel itself, as the people of God, the professing people of God, but also it applies to the world. And he says, they don't understand. They're like the ox and the ass or the donkey because they have that obstinacy, that they have that refusal to do what is required of them. And in many people's minds, of the those in the animal kingdom, the ox and the donkey or the ass come right down the bottom of the list. You know, people think of the lions, the elephants and so on as being such wondrous creatures. But the ox and the ass, they're dismissed. But what the Lord is saying, even if that is so, they know who their master is. And they know what their master does. And when the master turns up with the container of food to feed the ox or the donkey, they know that food is for them. And they go for that food. But what he's saying, that those who rebel against God don't even know that. They don't know where they should go. They don't know what is good for them. And they totally rebel against all that God has provided, all that he has given, all that is there of his common grace, as it were. They reject that. But he goes further. Another thing we see in the ensuing verses, verse 4, they despise God. Verse 4, we read the second part of verse 4 of Isaiah 1, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And the world does despise God. And we were talking this morning in the adult Sunday school about the principles that direct our worship, what we do in our worship, what we do as a church, known as the regulative principle of worship, and how the scriptures regulate all that we do, either expressly commanded or given us sufficient ideas and teaching that we can discern, we can adduce, we can work out what is right and wrong in what we do. But these people, they despise that. We say, well, we mustn't despise the scriptures. And sadly, sometimes even the professing church, they despise God because they despise his word. His word gives a very clear command. They don't like to do that. They're not keen on that. They despise it. Well, they're despising God. And we find this is why people want to know nothing about God, because they despise him totally. They do have a God, and they have a God of their own mind. But it is not God, because they do despise him. And as a result, they are totally sick. We read in verse 5, the second part of verse 5 through into verse 6, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. Isn't that what our society is like? It is utterly sick. Many of the decisions that have been taken over recent years show that sickness, shows that total rejection of what God has given. And we see that. You know, we hear of the terrible things. There was another young man, it was in Suffolk, I think, so one of the cities, towns there, that was stabbed to death just the last couple of days. You know, and we see these sort of things and we say, you know, they're so sick. Well, it's true. Not sick in the sense of illness, but sick because they are totally polluted. And that is what sin does. It has that effect. As a result, we see next that they are desolate. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the land is desolate. You know, if we were to give a proper analysis of what our world is like, what our own society is like, there is so much desolation. You know, it is so bleak, so sad, and so desperate. False teaching is the next one. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. These people, Judah here, but the world, is being likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what one of the main problems was of those two cities, but it's not so much that, the sin of homosexuality that is being spoken of. It is essentially the sin of teaching what is totally false. And this is what we find. We find that even in primary schools, children are being taught that such activity is valid, is right. That's our society. And what a terrible indictment of those who profess to be the people of God, to be told that they're the rulers of Sodom and the rulers of Gomorrah, that the Lord himself likens them to that. Just one aside, as it were, concerning that, in the whole debate about whether homosexuality is right and the use of love. Again, we were reminded of this morning, that, you know, love is not just used to cover a multitude of sins. Well, it is in a way, because it's trying to cover up all the sin. Love is that overall picture that says everything's okay. It doesn't really matter what you do. And, you know, it's this that is being taught. And that is the major problem. But you'll find that there are those, particularly Christians, who are quite happy with homosexuality. They will argue that the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, the people they would say that the men there were very wrong. They did sin, because that wasn't homosexual love, that was homosexual rape. It's just not true. The Answers in Genesis has done a very interesting, helpful paper on that very issue, and showing from the very language that is used that it's not a case of rape. It is that desperate, sinful desire of those men. And here's likening these people to that. Then there's vain worship. You know, these words, verse 12, they're so frightening, really. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and new Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. How frightening, how horrific is it the Lord is actually saying that to those who profess to be his people. And he goes further. In verse 15 we read, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Hopefully it's been my last comment on the sermon at the royal wedding. This is what worried me so much with the response of many Bible-believing Christians. They thought it was great. The word of God was being read. The love of God was being mentioned. And that must have an effect as it goes around to the billions in the world. It doesn't. For it's not true. It's the same words. And those words themselves are very true, for it is God's word. But God's word is not a magical potion. God's word must be presented in a way that acknowledges its absolute truth and veracity. That is so important. So you can't have a man who is in favor of same-sex marriage and many other things that go along with that preaching and properly preaching about the love of God. It just does not work. And it worries me, as I say, in amongst many Christians, we seem to have lost that discernment. We seem to have lost that knowledge of what the truth really is. And there seems to be reluctance to look to that truth. So there may be many prayers that have been uttered. Many prayers that perhaps were sincere in many ways. But God says, I will not listen. How terrifying is that? And that's the situation. That is the world. And the church, sadly, as ever, and all of us are guilty to a degree, we are being influenced by that. And we need to be so careful. Because that's not the end. Because these glorious words of grace now come in. God has said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. All is not lost. For God is God, and God has not changed. And the same grace and power of God who created man in the first place, and that same mercy of God that even at that time of rebellion and rejection of him said that the seed of the woman will come. And Christ was promised that covenant between the Father, Son, and Spirit, made in eternity past, even before man was created, that truth comes to the fore. And God is able to say, sin can be dealt with. And that's the glory. No matter how deeply dyed, as it were, those sins, no matter how they have taken us over, no matter how vile, how desperate they are, that can be cleansed. Because there is another scarlet. There is another red. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so that sin can be dealt with. You know, we've got an amazing opportunity. We've gone through the time when our society was so religious, Christian-wise, religious now in different ways. We've gone through the modernist ideas that many people have. We've gone through the postmodernist ideas. We're now in the new age in many respects. And people who know nothing of God, the true God, are out there. And we have the message to present to them that sin can be forgiven. Not glossed over. Not ignored. Not swept under the carpet. But sin can be forgiven, for he did love his own and love them to the end. And he did go to that cross, and he did have his body pierced, but he did also hear or experience that rejection of his Father when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was the sin bearer. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's the message. You know, we have in this same prophecy, of course, those glorious description of the resurrection, of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before he was born. What a wonder God's word is. And we rejoice in that. We glory in that. But it brings also a glorious promise. In verse 19, we read, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. God does not just sort of wipe out sin and say, everyone's all right, you're all okay, everything's going to be okay, and this is what so many people believe. It doesn't really matter what people do, they get to heaven eventually. That's just not true. There is a responsibility. As that promise is given, so also is the warning in verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's why Paul, when preaching to that pagan ungodly world in Athens, told them that God calls on all men everywhere to repent. And that forgiveness of sin, that cleansing from sin, demands our repentance, an acknowledgement. And again, so not so much, although it's part of it, an acknowledgement of having committed specific sins, but an acknowledgement that by nature and by practice, we are sinners, because in everything we do, we rebel against God. How many times do you have people say to you, you know, you can't say that I'm a sinner. You know, I've done all this stuff, and I've been so good and so on, which may be perfectly true. But that's not the point. The point is that we, by nature, from our very conception, have rebelled against God. And we've said we don't want God to have anything to do with our lives. That is the sin that has to be dealt with. When we see that we know that we stand before Him deserving nothing but hell, but we crave for heaven, the only way is to fall at His feet. And with that Pharisee, with that publican rather, in the temple, not the Pharisee, he was wrong, the publican who cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's very important, the fact that that definite article is there, the. For what he means is there's no other sinner as far as he's concerned. He is the only one. And there's nothing he can bring that can satisfy for that sin. He throws himself totally on the mercy of God. And that's what we must do. And that's what the world must do. And that's the message that we must proclaim. You know, when we preach, people aren't going to be converted because we've got such eloquence and such power and such wonderful arguments. People are only converted when God takes hold of His own word and applies it to the hearts of men and women. And thank God that He does. I could never have continued in the ministry as long as I have if I didn't believe that. But God does work, and we praise Him. And that's such a wonderful thing. So let us reason together. Let us remember what God has done. We're meeting around His table in a few moments. As a symbol of that sacrifice, that death that Christ has died, in order to deal with our sin, thank Him for it. And remember that we have that message that we can declare to all that we meet day by day. Let me just close by reminding you of the words of the Lord in Matthew 11, read earlier, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.